This morning we come to the climax of the story of Ruth. It's what everything in the previous three chapters has been working towards. And what we're going to see, we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, is how it comes about that this Moabite woman from another people, another place, another religion, comes to be a part of the family and the household of God. This morning we've been talking about how God is sovereign. And in chapter 2, when Ruth goes out to glean in the fields with all of the other sojourners and orphans and widows, it says that she just so happened to come into the part of the field that belongs to Boaz, who, as we find out as the story goes, just so happens to be one of their redeemers, a close relative, someone who could redeem their land and their property, their lives, essentially. And it just so happened that she wound up in his field, not the field belonging to the nearer redeemer that we're going to meet this morning, but just so happens into the field of Boaz, which is to say, it didn't just so happen. That what happens through this entire story has been orchestrated by the Lord, who wants not only the physical descendants of Abraham to be his people, but who wants all of those who have the faith of Abraham to be his people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether native-born or foreign-born, whether close friends at the beginning or strangers. So our story continues in chapter 4, the beginning of Ruth, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning, seeking the truth, seeking to know you, to know your Son, Jesus, to know who we are in this world, our place in it, how we can know you and be loved by you and follow you. And so we pray that you will open up your word to us this morning. Use my words to speak truthfully and open up all of our ears to hear your truth, to believe, to respond with faith and with a desire to be your disciples. Let the beauty of Jesus shine clearly from your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the end of our last chapter, Ruth has approached Boaz in the middle of the night, essentially with a marriage proposal. And Boaz says, "I will happily marry you. And I am a relative of yours. I could function as a kinsman redeemer, as someone who will buy back the land that was lost when you moved from Israel, and who can take care of you and your mother-in-law, Naomi." Not only that, apparently there is a plan to... Okay, so in Israel, there was this practice called levirate marriage, okay, where if there's a man and his wife, and the man dies, and there is no heir that has come about through their union, that is to say, they have no usually a male child who could inherit from his father. If that's the case, and the man who dies has a brother, it is expected that his brother will marry the wife that was left behind. And that through their union, he will provide a child, an heir, not for himself, but for his brother, so that line continues on. Okay, it was a way of providing both an heir for the family, to provide someone who will care for the widow who was left behind with no one to look after her. Her husband is gone and she has no children. And to provide for her, okay? It was actually a way to... It sounds odd to our ears because we have other ways of providing for widows in such a circumstance, but that was the way it was done in Israel. This is not a levirate marriage that is happening with Ruth and Boaz, okay? Boaz isn't Ruth's dead husband's brother. However, it seems that there was an understanding and expectation that if redemption happened in a case like this, where there was a woman of marriageable age and there is no heir that she has, that you would, like you might in a levirate marriage, provide an heir both for her and for her husband, and in this case, for her father-in-law as well, for Elimelech. And happily, in our case, Ruth is anxious for this marriage to take place as well. So, Boaz goes to seek out this other man that he's mentioned before, who is a closer relative than he is. He has the first right of redemption. He has the first opportunity to redeem both the land and the women who have come back from Moab. And so Boaz goes out to the city gates, and the man happens along, and so he invites him to sit down. And he calls over 10 of the elders of the city, a quorum, a group of men who can be witnesses to the transaction that's about to take place. And so they all sit down together, and Boaz explains the situation. There is this land that ancestrally belongs to Naomi, and there's the opportunity to redeem it. And so I would like to, but you are the closer relative than I am. And so, will you redeem it? And the guy says, "Yes, I will." Boaz says, "Oh, by the way, if you redeem the land, you also need to look after Naomi and Ruth, and you need to provide an heir through Ruth. And he says, you know, on second thought, I think I'll pass. You know what's interesting? From the beginning of the story, as soon as Boaz is introduced into the narrative, we know his name, right? And at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, it says there was a man who was a relative of Elimelech's. He was a worthy man. His name was Boaz. This guy, who's the nearer redeemer, who's actually their closer relative, we ever find out his name? He's a nobody. He just fades into the background because of what he was concerned about. When it's just about the land, he's willing to buy it. Okay, maybe it'll cost me a little bit of money now to buy back this land. But you know, if Elimelech has no heir, when we come to the next year of Jubilee, when land is returned to all of their ancestral owners, right? When all debts are forgiven, when all property that had been purchased is returned, when that comes, if he has no heir, it just belongs to me. So it'll cost me a little bit now, but I will have actually, you know, broadened my property, broadened my holdings in the long run. That might be worth it. But if I have to look after Naomi and Ruth, if I have to marry Ruth and provide an heir, when the year of Jubilee comes, that land is going to go to the heir. Which means that in the long run, if I do this, you know, I know I'm supposed to show love and compassion and all of that to my family. I know that I'm supposed to take personal responsibility for these women and for the predicament that they're in. But in the long run, it's going to cost me something. So I'll pass. That's why we don't know his name. He refuses his effort, his money, and his kindness because it'll cost him something. And here's the thing. We've mentioned that this is a story of an outsider, a hated outsider like Ruth, becoming a part of the family of God. And as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, it comes about primarily, humanly speaking anyway, through the kindness and compassion and love of God's people. Namely, in this story, of Ruth for her mother-in-law and of Boaz for his relatives. Love of neighbor. Here's the amazing thing. Boaz knows all this. Boaz knows that in the end, it's probably going to mean a little bit of money out of his pocket. It's going to mean more trouble for him than if he had just said no. But he does it because he recognizes that love and care for those in his family, for those who have been outsiders, for strangers, for widows, that's who he is. It's what he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do as someone who's been redeemed by God. He accepts the fact that love of neighbor will cost you something. And if it doesn't, it's not love. Sometimes it'll just cost us in time and energy, but it'll cost us relationally, monetarily, whatever it is, to love another, to open up our lives to those around us, to those nearest to us, will cost us something. I've been reading a book recently called The Art of Neighboring, and I'll be talking a little bit more about it in the coming weeks. It's a book that's written by a couple guys named Jay and Dave, and they're writing about the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, as it's given in Leviticus, as it's repeated by Jesus as the summing up of the entire law, right? And talking about how we often understand this this commandment in light of, say, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where there is this, where Jesus makes it very clear that our neighbors are in some way, everybody is our neighbor in some way, which is true. But what the book makes the argument about is this, that when we primarily understand the command to love our neighbors as a universal thing, it's completely daunting. We have no place to start. We have no idea how we could possibly love everybody in the world the same way. And so we end up doing very little, practically, to love our neighbors because it's so huge, it's so overwhelming, right? I mean, there are, 3 billion, 6 billion? Something like that. A big number of people in the world, right? And so they suggest, what if we take Jesus' command to love our neighbors and we apply it first to the people closest to us? Our families, sure. Our friends, sure. What if we understood it, actually, the people, like, proximally closest to us? Our next door neighbors. The people who live beside us, behind us, a couple houses down. They tell a story about a fellow named Pete, a friend of theirs, who had decided that he was going to try to put this into practice and who really wanted to get along with his neighbor, but they had this difficult relationship because of the neighbor's dog. And the dog would bark through all hours of the night. Anyone had this experience? Yeah. And so Pete and his wife tried to figure out what they were going to do, right? You know, I mean, so they considered several options, and some of their friends had very colorful options that they could consider, right? A little bit of rat poison mixed into some hamburger, and you toss it over the fence and see what happens. They decided against that. Could call the police. Could write a note. They didn't want to involve the police just yet, so he wrote a note. Wrote a little note. It was very polite. Put his name at the bottom of it, signed it, gave a phone number, his address. If you want to talk about this, please. I'd love to talk about it more. I'm not trying to be troublesome. Puts the note in his mailbox. Never hears back from his neighbor. Dog continues barking through the night. So a few weeks later, decides, all right, we're going to have to do a little bit more. We don't want to get the police involved. Maybe I'll go talk to him. Maybe a face-to-face conversation will help. Goes and knocks on his door. The neighbor gets defensive. He gets defensive. They end up worse off than where they started. Now they kind of don't like each other. Dog keeps barking through the night. What are we going to do? They consider calling the police, but they decide to do something else. What if we recognize that we're in the right here, that really the neighbor shouldn't have his dog barking through all hours of the night? It's really inconsiderate to his neighbors. But what if we recognize that we have been forgiven by Jesus for far worse than a dog barking through the night? And so we'll forgive him. For now, we'll let it go. And we'll try to find ways to actively love them. So the dog continues barking through the night, and now it's winter. And Pete's out shoveling his driveway, shoveling his front walk, and he notices that his neighbor hasn't had the chance to get out and shovel his driveway and his walk yet. So he goes next door, shovels the driveway, shovels the walk. And as he's finishing the driveway, someone comes out of the front door of the house. It's his neighbor's brother. His brother comes up to him and thanks him very much for shoveling the driveway, shoveling the walk, doing something so kind, and lets him know that actually his brother is in the hospital right now because he's just been diagnosed with cancer. And so he says, okay, thank you for letting me know. I'll keep shoveling the walk for as long as it's needed. Goes home. Neighbor comes home from the hospital about a week later. They go over. They ask him how he's doing. They ask what they can do to help. And all of a sudden, a friendship starts to blossom. They start spending more time together. They eat dinner together once or twice a month. They take turns looking after each other's kids every now and then. out of this situation that could have resulted in, calls to the police, further digging in their heels, or dog murder, they decided that they were going to let some of that go, that loving their neighbors might actually cost them some sleep, and found a way to actively love them. And out of it, a real friendship was born. And they talked to Pete about all of this after all of it had happened, and he said, you know, the dog still barks at night. But he said, we don't really hear it so much anymore. Because we've recognized what it is that's most important about our relationship with them. Pete chose to love his neighbor even though it would cost him some irritation, some tired days, some precious sleep at night. And here, Boaz chooses love, even though it costs him time and effort, probably money. It costs him, but he chooses love for neighbor all the same. The nearer Redeemer chose not to love because it would cost him something, which ought to tell us that it's not enough to limit our obedience and limit our love to that which is easy. But that if we're going to have a faithful presence and a faithful witness for Jesus Christ in this place where he's put us, in our own neighborhoods, in our own backyards and subdivisions, love for neighbor is going to cost you something. That's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it's not a reason to run away from it. Story continues. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Ruth and Boaz get married, and she has a son named Obed. As a matter of fact, she becomes the great-grandmother to David. And all the people sing about how the Lord has blessed them because of what he's done here. And here is the broad scope of the story of Ruth. That Ruth begins as a hated outsider, a Moabite, who worships another god. There is bad history between the Moabites and the Israelites. They have plenty of reasons not to like each other. Rather than take the safe way out and return to her family after her husband and her father-in-law has died, she clings to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they go back to Bethlehem together. A hated outsider at the beginning of the story, now welcomed into the people and the family of God. Not only that, literally into the family of God, because she's the great-grandma of King David. She ends up in David's lineage, and as Matthew tells us, ultimately in Jesus' lineage. And it happened through the kindness and the hospitality of God's people, particularly in this story, that of Boaz, which ought to make us ask one more question. Why did Boaz show such beautiful, exemplary kindness? Because you'll notice through the rest of the story, the assumption seems to be that's not the way that most men in Israel were functioning. Someone mentioned to me last week, it seems like the way you're talking about this, it's Boaz the man is good and Ruth the woman is bad and acting loose or whatever it is. And let me just clear that up right now. Boaz stands out over just about every other man in the story. The nearer Redeemer says forget it when he finds out it's going to cost him something. In Ruth chapter 2, as Ruth goes to glean in the fields, it's mentioned twice the likelihood that she's going to be assaulted. Most likely by the men out harvesting. Boaz sticks out like a sore thumb in this story. His kindness and his goodness matched really only by Ruth's in our story. Why? Why does Boaz show such kindness, such love? In Matthew chapter 1, we're given the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth gets a mention because she's in Jesus' lineage. So does Boaz. Matthew 1, chapter 4. We're already down the way a little bit through the genealogy. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Okay, this is Boaz's dad. Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Who's Boaz's mom? Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who was herself welcomed into the people of God as an outsider after she showed kindness and protected the Israelite spies who were about to be discovered as they were spying out Jericho. Because of that kindness, the Israelites saved Rahab and her family when they came and took down the city. Rahab, the hated outsider, welcomed into the people of God. And she marries an Israelite named Salmon, and they have a son named Boaz, who knows firsthand what it is to be an outsider and not to belong and to receive welcome and love. And so he is so ready to show it himself, not to keep that blessing for his own, but to understand that he has been blessed so that he can be a blessing to others. And when he sees these widows who have come back from the land of Moab, he sees Ruth, who is at risk of being assaulted when she goes out into the field. Ruth, who wouldn't have been given a second glance by many of the others because she was a Moabite, and you know about the Moabites. Shows particular kindness. Make sure she is protected. When he eats, he invites her to his table. He sends her home with more than what she needs. He takes some of the grain that's his by right, some of the bundles out of what's been harvested, and gives it to her to take home, along with everything else that she gleans. He knows what it is to be an outsider and to receive welcome and love, and so he shows it himself. God orchestrates the entire thing. And he orchestrates it in such a way so that when he puts his people in the right place at the right time, they show God's kindness, compassion, and love to outsiders so that they become insiders. How is it that people come into the family of God today? God's will, his sovereignty? Yes. Humanly speaking, how? By hearing the gospel, yes. In a time and a place like ours, where the church is so far outside the mainstream of public discourse, of popular opinion, how do people come to be in a place where they hear that gospel? Through the kindness, love, and hospitality of God's people, willing to pursue and reach out to, get to know, welcome into their lives, love their neighbors who are outsiders, who through coming to know that love little by little, get to know you, the ones who have received that love and so want to show it to others. And it can only happen when we are a people who realize, who have let it sink into our bones and into our hearts, that we are not in God's family by right, but are strangers, outsiders, and outcasts welcomed in. That we once were in bondage in Egypt, that we once were sojourners in another land, that we once were strangers of God, unfamiliar with the covenants, with His scriptures, with His word, unfamiliar with His people, and in the right time, welcomed in by His people willing to show love to outsiders, like Boaz, like Ruth, like Rahab. This is a story for today. It's filled with strange customs that make no sense to us from millennia ago. Some customs that were so strange that even a few generations later, when this is written, sometime after the time of David, they need to be explained. Chapter 4. In those times, when you wanted to seal a deal, you took off your sandal and gave it to the other guy. Why? Who knows? But they had to explain it so that the story made sense. Weird customs, strange story, incredibly relevant for God's people in Edmonton in 2018. This series, going through the book of Ruth, is going to lead us into a series on Christian hospitality. It's going to take a few weeks as well. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this book, The Art of Neighboring, and several others as well. But I'm hopeful that it will get us thinking about what our place and purpose is here, in this place. I mean, God's put us all here for some reason. What our mission is in this place, in Edmonton, where God has put us. Boaz knew his in Bethlehem in the time of the judges. And through it, Ruth the outsider comes into the family of God, into the lineage of Jesus Christ. If we know ours, how many outsiders will come into the family of God through it as well? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for those who were still his enemies, for us. And so, having experienced such love, such welcome ourselves, let it seep into our lives. To love our neighbors, to welcome the stranger, to make our homes and our tables bigger, to welcome those around us. Thank you for expanding your household, expanding your kingdom to bring us in. Let us seek to do your will by doing the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "Be Unto Your Name." Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.